Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We look tonight at the letter to the church of Ephesus, which I have dubbed the mechanical church. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Wouldn't you love to have one of these at your house? Robots are everywhere these days. Now this little video here, I guess, was rather foreseeing. It looks like an old piece they put together. I don't know. But you know how many things robots are used in hospitals? I encountered the robot at York Hospital. It's this thing that moves around the hospital entirely on its own. It delivers medicines, and I don't know whatever it does. It opens the door to the elevator, goes different floors, goes down the hallways. It's kind of strange. You walk through the halls in the hospital, and here comes this thing at you. It's amazing. Robots are used to detect bacterial and viral growth with high-intensity ultraviolet light. Robots are used as stockroom workers, picking items that need to be assembled for shipping. Robots are used by military and police. They can sniff out bombs and now there's the drones. Those are sort of flying robots these days. And farmers are using robots to cut and trim fruit trees and harvest crops. They're just everywhere. A machine or a robot has many moving parts, and with its parts can wear out and deteriorate and become less efficient than it used to be. Well, people can be robotic. For a person to be robotic means he acts mechanically without original thought. He is stiff and unemotional. He acts in a routine manner and reacts automatically. That's what it means to be robotic as a person. A thriving church has many busy people, and as time passes, people can wear out and become less efficient than they used to. The church can become mechanical in that it's doing all of the things that it should be doing, but it becomes less efficient. Not because they aren't working hard, but because they've forgotten something. And that's the problem with the church at Ephesus. It wasn't that they weren't doing something. It was that they had forgotten something very important. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is the part of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 1 that is included in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The seven stars, remember, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven golden candlesticks, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, are the seven churches. Now notice that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars at his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus isn't just standing in the midst of the churches, or in the midst of the church. He is actually walking in the midst of the church. He is actively engaged with his church. He is not absent, but he is present and he is active. And we must never fail to acknowledge the presence and activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst as a local church. He says in verses 2 and 3, I know thy works. and thy labor. Actually, it's just in verse 2 where he says that. He's going to talk about their works in verses 2 and 3. And I want to take a moment to reflect upon these two words, work and labor. He says, I know thy works, that's the things that need to be done. And labor denotes a weariness that results from the doing of it. In other words, these people were not spectators. You know, church has become a lot like a sports or entertainment venues. There are very few participants and an awful lot of spectators. Not the church at Ephesus. These people were diligent participants. They stuck to the work. They did not give up. They persisted to the point of actually wearing themselves out. And they did it for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them that are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And has borne, verse 3, has patience, and for my name's sake has labored. So he mentions their labor a second time in these verses, and he says they have done it for his name's sake. They did what they were doing for the right reason. They did it for the sake of Jesus' name. They were not self-centered. They were not worldly focused. They had their priorities straight. They served Christ in all of their labor. They did it for him, and they did it to protect the integrity of his name. And then in verse 2, where it says, I know thy works and thy labor, he refers to their patience. He says, I know thy patience. The word patience means the ability to remain in place no matter what. This describes the temper of a man who is not swerved by the deliberate purpose that he is assigned to, nor from his loyalty to the person who has assigned him to that work, in spite of any trials and sufferings that might come his way. I was trying to figure out how to illustrate patience. I chose this picture of a man sitting there fishing. I must admit, I don't have the patience to fish. I mean, how long do some of these people sit there and wait for a fish to happen by and grab a hold of the hook? I thought that was a good illustration of patience. They have patience. Yeah, Austin agrees with me. Yeah. You must have a lot of patience. No? Okay. It says, verse 3, and hast borne, B-O-R-N-E. That means to take up with the hands in order to carry something, to bear what is burdensome. It goes along with the idea of their patience. They kept at it. They never gave up. No matter how stressful or difficult the situation became, they continued to do the work of Christ and for his name. They bore their burdens patiently. And at the end of verse 3, it says, thou hast not fainted. They never grew tired of their loyalty to Christ, and they persisted in doing their work. Remember the story of the turtle and the rabbit? Can you see that okay? I guess it's actually the hare and the tortoise, the rabbit and the turtle. Well, what happened in that case? The hare didn't stick to it. The turtle did, and his persistence paid off. And that's kind of the idea here with this church. They haven't given up. They're still working. There's something else that's good about them. In verse 3, they had borne the work, but in verse 2, they could not bear evil people. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. They had an intolerance for sin and sinful people. And they had an intolerance for false apostles. It says in verse 2, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They took action to keep the church pure. And those who claimed to be apostles and who were not apostles, they were just pretending. They found them out. And they would not tolerate them. Remember, this is already just at the end of the first century, and this kind of thing is happening. The church at Ephesus scouted them out, caught them in their lies, refused to allow them to be in their midst. All of these things are marks of a good church. Sticking to the work, doing it for Christ's sake and not for our own, and not putting up with men who are evil or liars. I think we're really blessed here. When if you go through the church directory and make note of how many people are doing something here in this local church, it's pretty amazing. It's a very high percentage. And those who are not able are basically the ones who aren't. You know, the shut-ins and those that are of elderly age and are not capable of doing that much anymore. Many of them, or most of them, or all of them, have done things through the years. We are a blessed church. We really are. And it's good to be busy for the Lord. But even this good church, Christ had something to confront them about. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. The word against tells us that for all the good they did, there was still something wrong. That thou hast left. The tense of the verb indicates to us that this was not a gradual thing. It just happened one day. Something snapped. Thou hast left thy first love. They lost their passion. They lost their sense of doing things out of a spiritual sacrifice. They still had the right attitude in the sense that they were doing it for Christ. They were protecting the integrity of his name. They did it for the sake of Christ's name. But it became mechanical. It was mental and not heart. They could feel good about what they were doing, but their hearts have become empty of the passion that is required. Ephesus at one time had a heart that was full of love. Would you go with me back to the book of Ephesians, which was the first letter that was written to the church at Ephesus? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he notes in several places in this letter the significance of the love they possessed. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Go over to chapter 3, verse 17. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He acknowledges that they are rooted and grounded in love, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of that love, and to know, in verse 19, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. He says, I've noted your love. He says, just continue in that and let it become even more intense. So in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." Chapter 4, verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Chapter 5 and verse 2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That's what they had forgotten. That to love was to give yourself as an offering and a sacrifice. Serving Christ is not simply about doing things. We do not preserve the integrity of Christ's name merely through duty. We must have the same passion in our hearts that was in Christ's heart when he came so selflessly, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for those who could not help themselves. This is what they had forgotten. They were doing all the right things, but it wasn't a sacrifice. It was a duty. I have to do. But why? Why do it? Back to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. He invites them to repent. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent." Remember. Recall to your minds and actually think about it. What was your first love? Remember. Was there a time in your Christian life where the passion of your heart seemed to be more intense than it is now? Remember it, he says. And repent. Repentance is a change of mind. You convince yourself that you're okay. And when other people try to inform you about what's wrong in your life, you say, don't criticize me. I'm doing all of the right things. And then you come to realize that there really is something wrong. And you change the whole process of your thinking. And that's what he says you have to do. If you want to get back to the way it was, you have to remember, and you have to change the way you're thinking now so that it can go back to the way it used to be. He says, if you don't, there will be a consequence. Notice the disappearance of the candlestick of the first church. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. When a church has become mechanical in its purpose, even though its intention is still correct, and it is doing the right things, at least it appears to be doing the right things, but it has become mechanical, and the church is not doing it out of a sense of sacrifice and selflessness. The church is really on the road to closing its doors. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Would you go there, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, which is the word agape underlined and in bold print and highlighted. Charity is translated from the same word that love is translated from. And we say, well, why did the translators sometimes translate it love and sometimes translate it charity? Well, what do we do today if we want to emphasize the meaning of a word or bring attention to a word? We highlight it, we underline it, we put it in bold print. Well, back then they would just translate it with a more intense meaning. Love and charity are very much associated, because what is agape love? It is a sacrificial effort to help people who cannot help themselves. What do we think of charity? You're helping people who can't help themselves. It's an intense expression of the word love, and that's why it's translated charity, so that we would pay attention to it and see it as intense as it is intended to be. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I can do all the right things, but if I'm doing all the right things for the wrong reason, it doesn't have the same result. Church cannot sustain its effectiveness without a sacrificial passion. Robotic dutifulness is not enough. But there's hope. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. But this thou hast, they still have something. This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's still hope. There are still good things here. They still have something positive going for them. Now the question is, who are the Nicolaitans? And I could tell you all about some descriptions of the Nicolaitans, but I want to tell you, nobody really knows. There are some really fancy stories told about the Nicolaitans. But the documents from the time period are just not there to support those stories. It appears that there was a man named Nicholas. Does that name ring a bell? Is there anybody in Acts chapter 6 named Nicholas? Actually, he was one of the first deacons. And some people say, oh, one of the first deacons went off base and he did this and that and the other thing and he gained a following. We can't say that. There's no historical record to justify it. It's assumed because the name is the same. But many times, groups that go off in some kind of a strange tangent are referred to by the name of the person who starts it. Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses started out being called Russellism? Because in the late 1800s, there was a man named Russell, his last name was Russell, who started the whole thing. And so they were called Russellites. But you have the same thing here. The Nicolaitans, I don't know, Nicolaitans is the way it comes out. Some guy named Nicholas developed some following for himself and was teaching false doctrine in the Church of Pergamos. It'll be referred to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, teaching some kind of false doctrine. And the church at Ephesus recognized that this was wrong. So whatever it was, I can't affirm to you what it was, but the point here is that what Jesus Christ hated this group because they were teaching something that was contrary to the truth, and the church at Ephesus agreed with Jesus. Isn't that a good position to take? They have maintained their loyalty to Christ. There's something missing in their life. But what was not missing was their determination to maintain their loyalty to Jesus Christ. Even if it was mechanical, they were still determined to maintain that loyalty to Jesus Christ. There's something to be said for that. And so he expresses it. Even though there's this problem, as Jesus confronts the church, they've left their first love and they need to repent of that. But he says, you do have this going for you. You're still standing true and standing for the truth. They've maintained loyalty to Jesus Christ, and what they're doing is for the sake of his name. They don't have the passion they ought to have. But maybe they can turn it around, because they still have some good things going for them. So Christ makes a promise to the church. In verse 7, we'll look at the second part first. Where he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who is he that overcomes? Would you go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? Well, that's our question, right? Who is he that overcometh? Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. That makes the answer rather simple, doesn't it? We're talking about believers. These are true believers. There are other references, and I think you have them listed there in 1 John with regard to those who overcome. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And 1 John 4, 3 and 4 refers to those who have overcome, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Believers are the ones who overcome. So he says, "He that overcometh." You who are true believers, maybe not everything is the way it ought to be, but you are true believers. And so you have this promise. This promise that you'll be able to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life is described in the book of Revelation as bearing 12 different kinds of fruit. Wouldn't that be great if you could grow one tree and it had 12 different kinds of fruit on it? I don't know where they found this tree, but there it is. And it's in the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem is the residence of the church from the time, I believe, at the beginning of the millennium forward. But let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come thither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So that's what he's going to show. He's going to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. Who is that? The church? Okay. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now he just said, "I'm going to show you the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ." And then he shows him the New Jerusalem. We're supposed to understand there's a connection between those two things. The New Jerusalem is our residence, the residence of the church, an eternity future. What a beautiful and wonderful place it will be for us to live. Then he gives in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 this admonition. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Faith comes by hearing the word of God. This is not just necessary for salvation, but the principle applies to the Christian life as well. Every day of our lives, we need to have ears to hear the truth of the word of God, because it is the truth of the word of God that will restore to us the passion that we should have in serving Christ. We can look at what we do as a local church and be happy that we are doing all the right things. We can be a very busy person and be satisfied because we're doing. The question is, why are we doing what we're doing? Do we do it because we're supposed to? This is what we're supposed to do. It's our duty. Let's do it. Let's go work hard. We're doing it for Jesus. We're working hard. Or do we do it because we love him? You can actually be loyal to Christ without having the depth of love for him that you ought to have. And this is what happened to the church at Ephesus. It had become a mechanical church. It was busy. It had some good qualities about it. I mean, they stuck to it. They never gave up. They even wore themselves out. They hated the right things. but they lacked a sense of sacrificial love. Let's not lose that. Let's always remember what Christ did to make it possible for us to be here. Who made it possible for us to do what we're doing. Remember the sacrifice that he made. And let us walk in love as Christ hath loved us and hath given himself an offering and a sacrifice that we can be here and do what we're doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson of the church at Ephesus. May we take it to heart and apply it to ourselves as a local church and as individual believers. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.